Well, good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome back from a pretty long break. Is it the UPS people that say, you know, if a package arrives on time, it's logistics? Is it UPS or FedEx? UPS, something like that? Okay. Well, you might say that Patrick and I lost a few packages this week. We lost the truck at one point. I was in the hospital for kidney stones, and Patrick had a rougher week than I did. So it was an interesting week. But bottom line is we're gonna do a switch this morning. Rather than doing sanctification, Patrick's going to do that next week. And this morning, I'm going to skip one ahead and talk about saving faith. So is there anyone that doing that skipping would throw off your systematic theology so much that you just say, okay, good. Thank you, because that's perfect. Because I just located a volunteer to teach this class next week, next year, because your theology is a lot better than mine.
Really,
it doesn't bother mine at all. In fact, I thought it went this way. Okay. Well, let's start in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the service that we just experienced. We experienced it with all of our being, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you're real and you're living, and we just don't stand up here and talk about principles and ideas, but we talk about that which is living, that which is relational, that which speaks to the core of our being. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, that which speaks to the core of our being, which is faith. So, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, illuminate us and cause us to have ears to hear and hearts that believe that which you've given us, the gift of faith. For we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, before we delve into saving faith, because we have been off for several weeks, and because of where we are in the confession, this might be a good time to quickly review where we've been. You've heard me say a number of times that the confession tells a story. So what I'm trying to do is kind of locate where we are in the story. Remember, chapter 1 established a basis of knowledge. Like it or not, believe it or not, the divines say that the basis of their knowledge of God comes from that which is in the revealed Word of God, that which is in Holy Scripture. That was chapter 1. The next two chapters addressed kind of the deep background of it all. Chapter 1, this is who Scripture describes this God to be. Chapter 3, this is what this God has purposed or decreed, especially as it regards the salvation of men. A great deal of what the divines will say in later chapters about salvation is an elaboration on what they say there in chapter 3, which parrots Romans 8. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What did the divines want the church to hear by stating that, by restating Paul? It's the same thing that Paul wanted the early church to hear when he wrote Romans 8. Amidst all the chaos and the discouragement of the time, and amidst the seeming improbability that God is on His throne and working things out according to His plan, fear not, because He is. After the background of chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 and 5 set the stage on which the outworking of His sovereign decree, of His divine purposes, will take place. So in chapter 4, we saw that God created a universe for all of this to happen in. And He created mankind as a unique creature made in His image to rule over the earth. Chapter 5 told us how God would provide for the world that He created, which in a word is comprehensively and utterly. God didn't simply, you know, design a watch, wind it up, and let it tick by itself. Rather, He holds every bit, every atom of the watch together. Chapter 6 and 7, having described what the God of the Bible is like, having revealed His purpose, having built the stage and set the ordering of that creation, the cameras, as it were, start to roll. Chapter 6 spoke of the arrangement God had with our first parents, which, remember, we call the covenant of works. They, of course, quickly broke that arrangement, which resulted in the fall of mankind. Chapter 7 spoke of a second arrangement, what they called a covenant of grace. Then chapter 8 really is the heart of the confession, spoke of the only one who could mediate this new covenant of Christ and of His saving work. The last section of chapter 8 was key to understanding really the next 10 or so chapters in the confession. It said, to all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. In other words, it will be through Christ that this predestinating purpose of God in Romans 8 will be accomplished. We don't want to miss that. It takes, what they're saying is, it takes no less than the Son of God to accomplish our salvation. If it takes no less than the Son of God to accomplish our salvation, then salvation must be a really big deal. And it is. That's why the author of Hebrews says, pay attention. How shall we escape if we neglect what? Such a great salvation. Chapter 9 was sort of a parenthesis, and it set up chapter 10. It reminded us that what we lost in the fall was not our free will. Rather, we lost the liberty for our wills to ever choose salvation through Christ. Why? Because not because we can't per se choose Christ, but because we won't. Christ will never seem best to us apart from the grace of regeneration. Chapter 10 is an exposition of how redemption by Christ is certainly and effectually applied to a radically fallen people, and it is through the call of the Holy Spirit. If you missed that lesson, I can kind of give it to you in two verses. Acts chapter 13, it says, Paul and Barnabas preached to the Gentiles. That is, they extended the outward call of the gospel. Verse 48 says, the Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of God. And the result, how well did the inward call of the Holy Spirit work on the elect? How many people believed? Next verse, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So the inward calling of the Holy Spirit to faith and repentance is always effectual. What happens after regeneration and calling? Look at your outline, please. Regeneration sets off what you might think of as two chain reactions. One chain, you might say, concerns the subsequent actions of God after regeneration. That's what chapters 11, 12, and 13 were about. Chapter 11, straight out of Romans 8 again. Those whom the Spirit calls, He justifies. That is, God pardons their sin because of the sufficiency of the atoning death of Christ, and He accepts them as righteous because of the merit of Christ's righteousness. That was chapter 11. Chapter 12, not only does God justify, but because we are in Christ, God takes us to be His own. The judge not only justifies us, He becomes our Father, and He adopts us into His family. Chapter 13, not only does He justify and adopt, He sanctifies us. Sanctification, as we'll see next week, is a cooperative effort. But the first sanctifying move is God's, to set us apart unto Himself for His service. So justification, adoption, and sanctification are all acts that God put into effect immediately upon our conversion. That's one change reaction. It's done monergistically. That is, only one person is working, and that's God, because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He brought us alive, and He declared these things to be true of us. Okay, that's where we've been. For the next few weeks, we're going to make kind of another turn, and we're going to look at another chain reaction. How do the elect respond to God's effectual calling? We'll see that this is a synergistic effort. That is, God works in us and through us, but it is us also working. And it picks up with this morning's lesson on saving faith, which says that a truly regenerated person will profess saving faith in Christ. Chapter 15 will go on to say that a truly regenerated person will repent of his sin. Is it faith and repentance, or repentance and faith? Don't get tripped up on that order. Both of them are necessary. Chapter 16 will say that a truly regenerated person will evidence a true and lively faith by doing good works. A regenerated, chapter 17, will say that by the grace of God, a regenerated person will also persevere to the end.
Why? Because the Holy Spirit will persevere in him. Chapter 18, part of that perseverance is that God has provided a pathway where a believer may have assurance of his salvation. Okay, so there's two chains. Chapters 11 through 13, what God does monergistically. 14 and following, what he does through us synergistically with our participation. Okay, does that make sense to you? I'm not trying to sound condescending, which I'm really good at doing. I'm not, but this is my third year teaching this, and I have to refresh this myself, or it all kind of... So, anyway, I hope that review will help keep it kind of straight for you. Okay, let's talk about saving faith. The first thing to notice is the adjective in the title of the chapter, saving. Just as there's a such thing as false repentance, we'll talk about that when we come to the next chapter, there's also such a thing as false faith. Remember from the parable on the sower, how the Lord distinguishes at length that not all faith is saving faith. Some make an internal response to the, an initial response to the Word of God, but when tribulation comes, they fall away because they have no root. Without a root, a plant is dead, and they die. Or just the opposite, after an initial proclamation or profession of their faith, an infatuation of the world overcomes them. It overtakes them. And the Lord says that infatuation chokes them to death. More scary than those is a kind of faith that doesn't vanish, one that lingers sometimes throughout the whole of life. It's still there, even to the end. But it's ultimately false and ultimately fatal. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, those verses frighten me. They genuinely do, because I say, Lord, Lord, all the time. I invoke his name all the time. I use words from the Bible with ease all the time. Sometimes I think too easily. How do I know that the Lord isn't speaking of me? How do I know for certain that he's not speaking of me? Acts 8:13 says, Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. He believed and was baptized, but it was not a saving belief. Simon believed because he wanted to use the Holy Spirit for his own gain. In verse 20, Peter says to Simon, may you and your money go to destruction, go to hell. Now, I doubt any of us have consciously set out to use the Holy Spirit as a means to become rich or become famous. I've known Madden there for about 15 years. I'm not sure about him, his motives are. I'm still thinking. But the rest of you, I'm sure that's not why you're here, to become rich or famous. But in every generation since Cain tried with his unworthy offering, people have embraced religion as a means to some kind of a wrong end. Some embrace the Christian faith to feel respectable. And the truth is, it can provide a security blanket in a cruel world. Religion can help make sense out of an otherwise meaningless existence. A tamed sense of transcendence can soothe the conscience. Religion can be, as Marx said, an opiate of the people. Now, I'm not trying to shake anyone's faith. I'm not. I just don't want to be wrong about what saving faith is. And neither do the divines. So that's what this chapter is about. First part of section 1. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. We saw this idea of grace alone in chapter 10 on effectual call, which was largely an exposition of Ephesians 2. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God caused us to be spiritually reborn. Now, how does Jesus say is the only way for us to be born again? By the Spirit. From above. The Spirit enlightens the minds of the elect. He takes away our hearts of stone and renews our will. He draws us to Christ. Yet we come to Christ freely and willingly of our own accord by His grace. Has anyone ever come to faith apart from grace? Yeah, I've asked you this before. Think about your own life. Why do you believe? You know, forgive the police lingo, but it's because God lit you up. To put it in the metaphor we used a few weeks ago, your battery was dead and God put chargers on it and it came to life. As I said, I've been a believer for as long as I can remember, but I'm a skeptic at heart, and I know the only plausible reason I can possibly believe is because of the grace of God. I don't know exactly what your story is, but I know it can't be too different from my own. The ability and desire to believe is wholly a gracious gift. So the first three words call it the grace of faith. Notice the faith spoken of here is human faith. We're talking about our faith, not God's faith. Faith isn't a category for God. God is omniscient. He always walks, as it were, by sight. The gift of faith genuinely belongs to us. It's our faith. And we'll see why that's important as we progress. Next, it says faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. We've talked about this too. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. It's not always somebody, you know, opening up a King James in front of you and reading out of it directly, but it's always from a presentation that in one form or another comes from the Word of God. We have as many different stories of how each of us came to faith, how each of us heard the gospel as there are people in this room. The point is, though, that in some way you came to faith through the Holy Spirit using the ministry of the Word of God to regenerate your heart. You see that word ordinarily again. As we said in chapter 10, there are some people, those dying in infancy, imbeciles and so forth, not capable of receiving the Word or expressing faith. And God still saves an untold number of people who can never have faith. But that's the exception. Ordinarily, God uses the ministry of the Word through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Notice, therefore, the primacy of the ministry of the Word. Why is the Word of God supreme? Because the Word of God alone always and infallibly points to the saving work of Christ. Galatians 1:8, even Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's why Scripture says to test everything. Test what others tell you. Test what Patrick and I tell you. Or at least test what Patrick tells you. I'm okay. Test what your own conscience tells you. Test everything against Scripture. And don't forget to test your own understanding of a particular passage of Scripture against all the rest of Scripture. And yes, against Christian orthodoxy. You know, I don't want to burst your bubble, but it's pretty unlikely that the Holy Spirit has revealed something to you from the Word of God that He's never revealed to anybody else in 2,000 years. Same thing for the guy you're listening to on the radio. I've got this new word, this new rhema from God. Okay, reading on. By which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it, meaning faith, is increased and strengthened. What's this saying? Something very important, that the Word of God, the two sacraments, and prayer are the primary means God uses to increase and strengthen our faith. So we must not ignore them. Okay, briefly on each. The well-being of your souls correlates with your intake of God's Word. Just from Psalm 119, verse 9, in time of temptation, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 28, in times of vulnerability, what's the petition to God? My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 105, in times of ambivalence, where to turn? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Word gives purity and life and strength and light. Peter and Paul say the Word grows us, that it builds us up. That's why preaching the Word of God, what Paul calls in Romans 10, the Word of Christ, is so important in the Reformed tradition. Because it is in and through and with the proclamation of Christ that hearts are transformed and encouraged and strengthened. In his book, Christless Christianity, Michael Horton writes, "The central message of Christianity is not a worldview, a way of life, or a program for personal and societal change. It is a gospel, from the Greek word for good news, typically used in the context of announcing a military victory. The gospel is the report of an appointed messenger who arrives from the battlefield." Isn't that right? The central message from the battlefield of the cross is not what we must do, but what God has done to save His people. And our faith needs to be strengthened and encouraged with this central proclamation of the Word every day in our lives, but particularly on the Lord's Day. That's why we need to be here every Lord's Day. How about the sacraments? Surely they increase our faith and our strength, even as we saw this morning. Baptism is an outward sign of God's determined, purposed, covenantal faithfulness to His people to cleanse them from their sin. And they should strengthen us every time we see them for sure, but even every time we think of it. As you know, Martin Luther fell into valleys of great doubt and personal despair. When he was tempted by Satan to doubt God's love for him, he would say, "Get away from me. I'm baptized." Now, obviously, he didn't remember his own personal baptism. He was an infant. It was the fact that he had received the sign of initiation into the covenant. It was that recognition that assured him of God's call on his life, that he had new life in Christ, and therefore his faith must not and will not fail. We'll cover this more in chapter 28, but the reason that we have such a fundamental difference with our Baptist brethren, is it Baptist brother or Baptist brethren, about whom to baptize, is because we understand the meaning of baptism so radically differently. Those of a Baptistic persuasion believe the sign of water baptism signifies their faith. The Reformed believe that baptism signifies what Titus 3:5 calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Which washing, according to the verse, is given according to His mercy. Baptism is a sign not of what we've done, but of what God has done in His mercy. Our sins are washed away through union with His death, burial, and resurrection. So in times of doubt and despair, Reformed people don't say, "Hey, look back to the faith you once had, to the faith you expressed in your baptism." If a person is in a state of real doubt and despair, they may very well question if their past faith was even real. Instead, we would say, as Luther said to himself, "Look to God's gracious covenant sign that was placed upon you. You're a baptized person. Live in light of what God has done for you." How about the Lord's Supper? Again, we'll talk about this more later on in the confession, but certainly in the elements we taste and touch and feel and smell the gospel. The sacraments are not for spectators. Read Paul's account of them in 1 Corinthians 11. We're to examine ourselves. We're to lean into them. They are a vital means of spiritual growth. Last is prayer. Sinclair Ferguson draws the contrast of the relative prayerlessness of the Western Church, which in many ways is in decline, with parts of the East, where the explosion of the Church is so often linked to a steadfast prayer. Ferguson asks, "How successful can the Church really be apart from prayer? And how will it be fit to survive persecution when it eventually comes?" Those are sobering questions. Prayer is a vital channel of God's grace. By way of application, I would say this to everyone. I would say it particularly for those of you that are going to be ordained in a few months' time into our office, into a church office. Embrace these means of grace: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Why? Because there's a huge deception going on out there. The church is not fundamentally called on to dispense helpful tips for successful living. Some form of, you know, if you follow these principles, you'll get this result. However, it's said, whatever enticement is placed before us, telling us we have to do this so that something good will happen or so that something bad won't happen, is still law. It's not useless, it's not what our souls crave to hear, because there's no true gospel in it, because we can never do enough. Getting on a performance treadmill will not strengthen our faith in the saving work of Christ. It is what Michael Horton calls a Christless Christianity, and it's everywhere. Rather, the church must announce the law, but with it the gospel. What God has done in Christ to save His people, because they could not then and cannot now keep God's law. It's what the Spirit uses the Word and the sacraments to do. It's what prayer in the Spirit reminds us of. The cancer of a Christless gospel runs deep in the church today, precisely because it has not embraced these means of grace. You know, some churches have effectively substituted moralistic skits for the Lord's Supper. The skits say, you know, if we just try harder, life will go better. But in the Lord's Supper, Christ has given us, a divine drama of redemption. That's the one to stick to. It's a much better story with a much better outcome. How about prayer? Yeah, you could contrast it with a number of things, but I'd contrast it with programs, for example. The hope of the church is not in more programs. It's not saying that programs are not unnecessary. I'm just saying that they have no spiritual efficacy in and of themselves. Scripture says God rewards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. God hears the prayer of the righteous. The prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Programs make no such impression on God. Prayer does. Does that make sense? What I'm saying, though, is that every generation has got to come to a fresh, conscientious conviction of the truth of this, to embrace the Word, to embrace sacraments, to embrace prayer. Okay, faith is a gift, and it should be strengthened by grace. That's kind of what we're saying in section 1. All right, let's go to section 2. Unless there's any further comments. Okay. First part of the first sentence. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Notice that word believeth. Here's the question the divines were addressing. Where does faith find its final resting place? The divines don't conceive of faith as some great leap into the dark. Rather, the object of it is a set of truth claims about the person and work of Christ. So the question is, from what authority does that truth ultimately issue? Is it the authority of the church, or is it the authority of Scripture? It wasn't always that way, always this way, but the Roman Catholic Church came to a place where it said, and it does now say, that final authority rests where? With the church or with Scripture? With the church, right? In matters of faith and dogma, it says, the Roman Catholic Church says that its interpretations are infallible. The Protestant Church replies that the church is not infallible, that it can err, and it has erred. While Scripture gives the church the responsibility to uphold the truth of Christianity, to interpret it, to teach it, to proclaim it, that authority, as Keith Matheson writes, derives from and depends upon their conformity with the inherently authoritative Word of God. Matheson says the church may be likened to a court of law, but she is not to be confused with the source of the law. The point from this section is that our faith ultimately is to be informed by, to believeth in, Scripture. Now this is a huge discussion, and I know that. I know how our Roman Catholic friends would respond, and we don't have time to get into all that right now. But the bottom line that the divines would have us know is that the church did not authenticate Scripture. It simply recognized the Scripture that the Holy Spirit gave the church. Okay, if that's something that's kind of interests you, want to know more about, come see me after class, and I can point you to some good stuff on that. All right, not only does faith believe Scripture, but it acts in a certain way. Section 2 says, faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. This is a great section. For some crazy reason, the divines wrote it in 17th century English, so it can be kind of hard to follow and pass over. But let's don't pass over it, because it's what they say here is just great. A few years ago, a Christian group wrote a song called I Can Only Imagine, where the lyrics anticipate what the singer's reaction might be at the very first time that they see Jesus. And I think you know the lyrics probably. Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. You know, that's a great question to think about. We're complex beings. Our first glimpse of Jesus could bring about any of those reactions or responses. It could bring about all those things. What the divines are saying is that in this life, before we see Jesus, real faith will express itself in different ways and at different times. Based on what a person reads and comes to believe in Scripture, a Christian, quote, acteth differently. So, for example, in times of temptation where we have a very real desire to go our own way, as we come face to face with Scripture, the Spirit will prompt in us a lingering conviction working in our hearts that enables us to say with our Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we can expect that to happen. We can expect that conviction. Jesus said it would happen. Remember, he said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Or again, sometimes the confession says, faith trembles. When Isaiah saw the enthroned Lord sitting on in the splendor of his holiness, he didn't say, there's my good buddy Jesus. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eye has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Believe me, I tell this to myself first. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is. But what makes his friendship so overwhelmingly meaningful is that he is, above all else, holy. And if our faith is not shaped by His holiness, so that we sometimes tremble before Him, then our faith has not been informed by the Jesus of the Bible. So despite what the bumper sticker says, our boss is not a Jewish carpenter. That's not who John described when he was on the island at Patmos. Our boss is the King of glory before whom we will tremble and to whom we will yield obedience. In the life to come, for sure, but yes, in this life as well. Finally, it says, faith embraces the promises of God. You know, we've all heard that phrase, you know, some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Okay? I've never actually met such a person. I have met people that are so earthly minded that I don't see how they can possibly be of any heavenly good. I know that because I am such a person. The point is, biblical Christianity tells us to live intentionally in the present day, but the hope that drives that intentionality rests in the promises of God. 2 Timothy 4:8, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. True faith embraces the thought of Christ appearing because he loves the thought of Christ appearing. Again, the point of this section is that true faith manifests itself in different ways according to different circumstances that a Christian finds himself in. If you don't experience such variance in your own life, or if you don't see variances of expressions expressed in the lives of others, that should be a red flag to you. when you see a person portraying faith only in one certain rendition, like sometimes you do on TV, you know, where life is always happy, clappy, up, up, up. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, but I've gotten beyond that. I never have sorrow. You know, buyer beware. As the psalmist testifies, singular expressions of faith are not true to our humanity, and they're not true to Scripture either. Last sentence of section 2 gives sort of a genetic map. Faith believes according to the Word of God. It acts in different ways according to the appropriateness of the moment. But what distinguishes it? What is its DNA, as it were? Last sentence of section 2, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The divines say that true faith will accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone. One out of three is not good enough. Two out of three won't do. If it doesn't include all three of those dimensions, it is not saving faith. And there's a progression to it. That is, you can't rest upon what you don't believe to be true. And you can't believe something to be true if you don't have the information, the basic information, to make that judgment. Just three Latin phrases have often been used to explain this. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. All Texas pronunciations of the Latin. The first step is notitia, which refers to the content of faith. Christianity is a relationship with Christ that includes a certain content, belief in a unique set of truth claims that occurred in real time and space. If a person isn't aware of the basic truth claims of Christianity, that by faith in the saving work of Christ, He can save you, then it doesn't matter how much or how sincerely that person believes. If the content of the faith is radically insufficient or radically erroneous, that person can't be saved. Ordinarily, again, we're not talking about infants and imbeciles and so forth. So, for example, believing in the notion that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but being ignorant about His atoning death will get a person no further than resting in Buddha. To reject the basic content of Christianity is to be non-Christian. Okay, second step is assensus. Assensus carries faith from an acknowledgement of the truth claims of Christianity to an acknowledgement that the truth claims of Christianity are in fact true. I have friends, and no doubt you do as well, who can articulate the content of the gospel as well as most Christians I know. They just don't happen to believe it. So knowing the truth, and even conceding the truth of something, is not a saving faith. What's missing? It's this last dimension of fiducia. Okay, what's that? Okay. Whew, I'm ready to sit down after those kidney stones anyway. Okay. There's a chair up here. I know enough about chairs to recognize that something that's in that shape and form and fashion is a chair. I actually believe that's a chair. I have knowledge that's a chair. Got it? That's no Tisha. Okay. As I look at the chair and I see, well, it's got four legs and it's steel. And I think if hypothetically I were to sit in the chair, I think it would hold up my considerable weight. Intellectually, I really do believe that. Okay. That still doesn't do me any good. Remember, James says, you know, you believe in God, you do well. The angels, the demons believe that, and they tremble. So just believing that it can do something is not saving faith. What's missing? It's this third dimension. Saving faith has a trust, a fiducia, that says, I know it's a chair, I believe it will hold me, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to rest in this chair. And only this chair. Nothing else is holding me. Faith and repentance. I'm this chair and this chair alone. That's what saving faith is. When John Piper gives this illustration, he adds kind of a fourth dimension. He says a true saving faith will not only sit in this chair, but it will long to sit in this chair. There's no other chair it will think of sitting in. It will cling to this chair. Only this chair will do for him. Maybe he was thinking of Philippians 3:8. For his sake, I count all things as loss that I might gain Christ. I might gain what's in this chair. That makes sense? Okay. I think I've told you before, I used to teach prisoners in a Bible study on Wednesday nights, and I would try to express what saving faith was to him. And it's sad because, you know, those men, they've seen so many different lies, so much deception about what the gospel actually is, that they don't know what to cling to often. They've heard it, many renditions of it, countless times. They don't know what to believe, but they're street savvy, and they know that hedging their bets is generally the best bet. So I used to try to explain faith like this. I'd say, you know, imagine 100 marbles. You know, they're in a kind of a net bag or something like that. 100 marbles in there. I said, saving faith is taking the whole bag of marbles, all 100 of them, and placing them up on Christ. 99 won't do. You place 99 there, and you save one just in case the Christ thing doesn't work out. I'll have another route to go. Maybe I've got my own good works or something. I'm better than Hitler or whatever. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is taking 100 marbles and putting them all in Christ. If the Christ thing doesn't work, then I'm dead. Okay? That's saving faith. I tell them, if it's not Christ, I personally have no hope, because His saving work is the only thing that I believe that can possibly save me. I cannot hedge my bet and come to Christ. And neither can they. Neither can you. No one can. What the divines are saying is that throughout the whole range and diversity of your life experience, true faith will never cling to another way of salvation than in Christ alone. Okay? That's the DNA of saving faith. It's not saying that faith will always be strong, that it won't have its ups and downs. That's what we're getting ready to talk about. It most certainly will. What it's saying is that the object of true faith will never change. All right, section 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, maybe often and many times assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. The first part of section 3 tells us what every Christian knows to be true, that faith varies in intensity a lot. But then it tells us something that many of us don't think about much, and that is that faith will ultimately prevail. There are many things that weaken faith. In fact, Paul tells us that everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin, which means that everything that doesn't proceed from faith will weaken faith, because sin weakens faith. That's why repentance in the chapter that follows is so important. You know, Christians debate, you know, should I do this? You know, can I do that? You know, how close to the line can I get without stepping over? If whatever you're thinking about doesn't proceed from faith, then we're just repeating the sins of our first parents in the garden by not trusting in God. As we all know, we're capable of a great deal of mistrust, not only in the depth of our sins, like David with adultery and murder, but in the breadth of our sin. We've all known people who have lacked a good and lively faith for decades at a time. Of course, most sin is more subtle than that. Even among our heroes, when Luther was commanded to recant at the Diet of Worms, he didn't clear his voice and give the famous, you know, here I stand, I can do no other speech. He said, can I think about it for 24 hours? Then he came back and gave the famous speech. How come? Because he feared man. Hebrews 12:1 says to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings to us. Do you know what sin really clings to you? I do. I don't know what sin clings to you, but I know what sin clings to me. I'll tell anybody that listens that my heart is dark, that I have many temptations. I fear men like Luther did. But you know what my greatest fear is? it's succumbing to a condition that Patrick and Skip and others have talked about over the years, a condition called ennui, just a feeling of discontent and weakness and boredom all kind of rolled into one. I fear that eventually I'll simply drift away into a spiritual coma from which I'll never recover. And knowing that I'm predisposed to feel that way, I have to guard against it. Have you thought about your condition, what you have to guard against? The point is that all kinds of things, all kinds of psychological and physiological predispositions to sin can assail and weaken your faith. And so in one context or in many contexts, every Christian knows what it is to cry out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Section 3 tells us that God will help and that ultimately our faith will prevail. That's neither boastful, that's neither a boastful conceit nor wishful thinking. Again, 1 John 5:4, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Why will faith be victorious? Hebrews 12:2, "Because God is the author and finisher of our faith." Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion." Yet this maturing of faith is a process, it's a grind. Hebrews 10 says we can fail to draw near to Christ. We can waver. You know, it's interesting. Jesus only directly authored one extended passage in the Bible, and that is He dictated parts of the first few chapters of Revelation. What was the theme of those chapters? A friend of mine pointed this out to me. I've never seen it before. It is not to waver. Again and again, Jesus calls the members of His church, that's who this is directed to be faithful, to conquer, to be victorious. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne." Over and over again, you see the pattern. A call to believers to persevere, to act in faith. You know, I'm afraid to pray this way, but sometimes I think this way about people that are going through really difficult circumstances in life. I think, "Lord, you better lay off that person, or their faith is going to fold." There have been times in my own life where I'm pretty sure people have thought that about me. God knows what He's doing to perfect our faith. Jesus promised the Father that He wouldn't lose a single one whom the Father gave to Him. The fight of faith is real, and it will take His followers to places that we never imagined. Remember in John 6, Jesus said all those things about, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and people deserted Him in mass. Do you remember how Peter responded? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Peter's wasn't an easy faith or an easy believism, but it was a saving faith. Even so, Peter's faith would be assailed and weakened. Remember on the Sea of Galilee, he walked out by faith on water, and by lack of faith, he sank in the same water. Or remember his boast, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Yet Jesus forgives and restores Peter. And upon Peter, Christ said He would build His church. You know, that's us, right? Peter's journey is our journey. Sometimes faith is strong. Sometimes it hangs on by its fingernails. But it will ultimately prevail. Why? This is why studying systematic theology is so important. So that we get these connections. Why will our faith prevail? Why will He who began a good work in us bring it to completion at the day of His coming? Because faith is a gift. And Paul tells the Romans, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Because the purpose of God to save us by grace through faith for His Son is the irrevocable purpose of God from eternity past. You've got to make all those connections for it to resonate deeply with you. Okay, what did we say this morning? We said faith is a gift and it needs strengthening by grace. So avail yourself to those means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer. We said the content of faith must be shaped by the Word of God and not by our own imaginings. And it must involve a real trusting in the work of Christ. That faith expresses itself across a broad range of circumstances of life. Finally, to be confident that your faith will endure because God will cause it to endure. So treat your faith as precious because it is. It was actually Peter who stumbled so badly, who eventually said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so it will. Amen.